Hosea chapter 3 is where we're going to put in tonight. We've been off for, well, we were off last week, weren't we? Yes, because I was gone. Jim filled in for me. I think we were on the week before, and we met in the basement of the church, just to kind of everybody refresh our memories of where we're at here in Hosea. Hosea is a prophet that is going to actually, in his life, live out a situation that's going to exemplify the problem that God had with the nation of Israel. That is, he is given the instruction from God to marry a woman who's going to practice prostitution. They're going to have three children. The first child is going to be named Jezreel, which has to do with God promising to rectify the bloodshed in Jezreel, which had to do with the man that took down the house of Ahab under God's direction, but became overzealous in doing so. Then they were going to have a child by the name of Loruamah, daughter. Loruamah meant not mercy, no mercy or no compassion. And God said, I won't have compassion on the household of Israel. I will have compassion on the household of Judah, but not Israel. And in that regard, when God brought Assyria, if you remember, against Israel, while they took Israel away, when they came down against Judah, God protected them. In fact, God the Son went out, took out, what is 187,000, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Then they have last child, Lo-Ami, which is not my people. And God said, you aren't my people. Well, they'd chosen God not to be their God in some very real sense. And then that brings us then to chapter 2, in which we have the implementation of a divorce between Hosea and Gomer. And in that chapter, one of the things that we find in here is that, let me see if I can find the verse here by way of reference. I was just looking back at it today. If you look at verse 16, this is one of the things that they were doing. They were inclusivists. Now, inclusivists, we have inclusivists today in Christianity, and we've talked about this because this is actually a very important thing in the book of Hosea. If there's a modern-day lesson for you and I to learn or as a warning, it's the lesson that Israel were, they became, we'd call them inclusivists or syncretists, that they took their religion and they just matched it with the religion of the Baal worshippers. And they said, hey, our Jehovah is your Baal. It's all the same. Samaritans ended up doing this. In fact, when Antiochus Epiphanes came through Israel from a battle in Egypt, this is around 200 BC. He went in and slaughtered a pig in the temple in Jerusalem, which caused problems. It was some of the things that brought about the Maccabean revolt, which is in the book of Maccabees, which is an extra biblical book that you have in the Catholic Apocrypha. It's interesting reading for some history on what happened with people that were trying to protect Israel to keep the law. But when he moved into Samaria, he also tried to do the same thing in Samaria, and the Samaritans went right along with it. Rather than the Samaritans getting upset, the Samaritans said, oh, that's Zeus? Oh, well, Zeus will be Jehovah. See, and it was interesting enough, the Samaritans were the people that ended up being placed by the Assyrians back into the land of Israel that replaced Israel. And they tried to take over the religion of the Israelites, because they sent priests back from the Israelites that had been taken in the captivity. And so you see the syncretism in here, and this example of it we saw in chapter 2, verse 16 of Hosea. Hosea 2:16. It says, and it will come about in that day, talking about a day in which God would lure her back as his wife. In that day, declares the Lord, that you shall call me, New American Standard has the word Ishi, which is literally my man. Ish is man, and the E or the I on the end is my. So my man, which that's the word for husband in Hebrew. Okay, there wasn't a special. It's kind of the same way in English, in Greek. Greek doesn't have a separate word for husband, a separate word for wife. The word for wife in Hebrew is Isha. Okay, and the word for husband is Ish, which is the word for man and woman. It's just that it's my woman, my man versus just a woman or a man. Kind of the same way in English. So you're going to call me my man, or in that case, my husband, and will no longer call me my Baal. Meaning that they were trying to join the Baal religion with the Greek or with the Hebrew religion and trying to say it's all the same. And so we have a divorce scenario in this chapter where Hosea talks to his children. He says, contend, strive, or wrestle with your mother because she's not my wife. And then we have a statement, a writ in here where there's a writ of the idea of a writ of a divorcement under the law. And that brings us then down to chapter 3 then. I had to fulfill in, we have this woman, she's not faithful. Oh, the other thing, this is the other thing to keep in mind. She is illustrating Israel's unfaithfulness by going to these other gods. Because God looked at his relationship to Israel as a marriage relationship. And by their going after other gods, it was like a woman going after other men. But she's not just an adulteress, she's doing it for something. When you are involved in a relationship like that to get something back, something materially, money, food, whatever it is, that's prostitution. And that's what she was doing. And Israel spiritually was doing this by going to these other gods and saying, we'll go to them and these gods will give us our new wine and they will give us our grain. They will give us all these things. When God was in reality the one giving this to them. But they're attributing it to these other gods. So keeping that in mind, then we come to chapter 3, which is a very short chapter. But it says, then the Lord said to me, that is to Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, or literally her, it's not, this isn't the word for husband now, although they translate that way in the New American Standard, to make sure you understand what it's getting at. But the marginal note is accurate. It literally is the word friend. Okay, one who is loved by her friend or by friend, yet is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, which will explain that. The question in this verse that comes up is he being told to go marry a different woman now? And there are some people that take that tack. But most people understand this to be a command to go and remarry Gomer. She's been divorced in chapter 2. Now he's going to take her back. Now that wasn't allowed under the law. Under law, if you divorced your wife, you could not remarry her. That polluted the land, caused a pollution in the land. So God forbid you to remarry your wife after you divorced her. But God is going to do that with Israel. He's going to make an exception in his case. And the importance of this is their relationship back in 2:16 that we just read to the other gods was that they looked at them and they called them my Baal. Now, what you remember what Baal meant?
Master.
Master. Would you women? How did you like that? We men started requiring you to call us master. I hope you realize, actually wasn't that long ago, that women, sometimes even women in the English-speaking world and in America, referred to their husbands as the master. They did. You women might probably look at that and go, you've got to be kidding me. But that's just the way it was, okay? Gary's grinning there. Are you grinning, Gary? No. Joking. Okay. But anyway, but what he's picturing is a contrast of a relationship, because the relationship, Hosea, despite, this is really interesting in verse 1, despite what Gomer had done to Hosea, Hosea still loved her. Number one, a woman loved by her friend. And that's the second part of it. Not just loved by her husband, her man, but a man that was a friend to her, not a master, not a Baal. Now, in their world, Baal was another word that was sometimes used for the husband. Husband sometimes was called the Baal, the master, in some situations. In fact, to use another illustration, when God appeared to Sarah and told her that she was going to have a child in her old age, she says, that I should find pleasure or be found pleasing in the eyes of my Lord. small L, if you look at it in the English, small L O R D, because it's the word Adonai. She's referring to, and Peter tells us that she referred to Abraham as her Adonai, which is a term for Lord or Master. So it's just showing you that was not an uncommon way to look at a marriage relationship, but here in verse 1, the relationship between Hosea and Gomer was one in which he was not just a husband to her, he was a friend to Gomer. Okay? That's verse 1 of chapter 3. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, but that word husband is really the word friend. Okay?
Who is loved by a lover?
Oh, is that the way your Bible translates it?
So that's supposed to be.
It should be the word friend. Okay. Actually, the New American Standard says in their margin they call it or loyalty, but it's actually a word for friend.
I think it reminds
paramour. Paramour is an old word for a lover. Yeah. So. But it's actually, it's a word for a friend, in fact, and it's used of relationships of friends man to man. So it's not a, so the significance of it is, that, in other words, I believe the reason they're translating husband is they're trying to clarify, because some people have said, see, she's got another person that was one of Hosea's friends that took Gomer in. That's not what this is talking about. What's saying is Hosea still loved his wife, and he was a friend to her. And if you stop and think about that, Israel, or God, Jehovah, still loved Israel, despite everything that they'd done. He still loved her. That's the significance of it. Now, if that is, even though God enters into judgment, the fact that God would still have Israel for have love for Israel in the midst of her gross chasing after other gods, would you have to say that that's a picture of grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. That's a picture of grace. Then he goes on and he says, As the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love, we have this real interesting thing at the end, though they love raisin cakes. And most people kind of go, and you and I don't get this, but the thing is raisin cakes were a really big deal in their day. Because when they're talking about raisin cakes, in fact, you can go online, you can look up raisin cakes online, and I guarantee you, some of the first things that will come up on the internet will not be cooking recipes. There will be recipes associated with it, but it'll be religion of the worship of the goddess of heaven. Because what they did was that they worshipped Baal, and remember his female consort was Asherah. She was the female consort. Remember, they've got images of these on the hills. The people go up, they sacrifice on the hills, and then they carry on in front of these gods, hoping to incite Baal and Asherah into love, and by inciting them into love, produces productivity or prosperity in the land. That's the way they looked at it. Okay. Well, one of the things that they did was they made these raisin cakes, and they made them in the shape of, they were like Christmas cookies. You ever make, my mom had Christmas cookies and you had little snowmen and gingerbread men and stuff like that. Well, they made these in the shape of a woman. And the raisins were to symbolize life and blood that were within her. And they ate these in the celebration and the worship of Asherah. That's what they did. Now that doesn't mean if you've got raisin cakes at home, go out and throw them out. These were specifically made for the worship of this goddess. Take a gander for a second over in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is addressed specifically twice in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, if you look at verse, what? No, Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. Did I say 27? I'm sorry. Jeremiah chapter 7 and then verse 18. It says in verse 18, it says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Notice though, but they're making cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and that's what these raisin cakes are. This is referred to, again, if you've got a reference Bible, this comes up again over in chapter 44, verse 19, which we don't have to go over there because it's just a repeat of this. But this Queen of Heaven is important, and here, and I'll sit on this for just a second, because you and I still deal with this today. We've got a church here in town that worships the Queen of Heaven. Did you know that? You know what her name is?
Mary.
In Catholicism, when Catholicism was moving out, because remember, Catholicism, and you have this over in the book of Revelation, where it tells you exactly what was going on in this type of church over in the churches of Revelation, that the Catholic Church was a church that became inclusivistic and syncretistic. That is, they went into an area, they took their Christian religion, and they found things in the pagan religion where they went, and they joined it to theirs. 2 weeks ago when we were together, we illustrated this by Christmas. For the first 300 years of the church, I really wish you would get this, because Christians don't get this through their heads. For the first 300 years of the church didn't celebrate Christmas. We can't imagine that, because to us, Christmas is like the biggest deal in the world. It's almost, except for Easter, it's like the biggest holiday of the church. But the church didn't celebrate. You know why? Because the church didn't have holidays. You know who has holidays? Israel had holidays, and pagans. And why do we have Christmas? Because it's a pagan holiday that the Catholic Church took and married church religion to pagan holidays. The whole season, everything about it, Christmas tree, it's all druid. The very fact, when we put that thing up, you've got a druid worship symbol in your house. I've got one in my house. I don't sit and go, I got a druid worship symbol. But that's what the Christmas tree is. It was a druid worship symbol. It had nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible.
And that red demon. Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Anyway. But
I told our youth group about that, and they all were like, hilarious.
But we go back to the issue here of this, is that they also then, see, you had all these other religions that the Catholic Church was moving out into that, basically, because remember, Baal worship wasn't something just confined to that area. Baal worship was a worship that was with the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians were travelers. They were people that sailed. They took it everywhere. And so, if you've ever heard about Hannibal in North Africa, they were involved in Baal worship. The Egyptians or the Greeks that the Phoenicians were related to. The Greeks took this over, except when the Greeks took it over, they didn't call him Baal, they called him Zeus. But it was the same god, and his wife was Hera. Instead of Asherah, it was Hera. And when the Romans took it over, it was Jupiter and... what was Jupiter's wife? I can't remember what Jupiter's wife is right now. But, so what you see is all these different outlying religions... they all had a smattering of this Baal worship. You went all throughout this region, up into parts of Europe and stuff, and they, excuse me, all practiced things that had been derived from this. And as they moved into these areas, the Catholic Church, they've got to deal with the fact that these people always have this major god and then his consort. And they don't have a consort. So now we've got Mary. Now you've got sort of a... what? Pergamus, Thoroughly Mary. Yeah. Pergamus, and then the other one, which is Thyatira, Church of Sacrifice. And they both are highly negative. And it's the same thing. It's a good warning for you. The very thing that they were doing here, the syncretism here, is the very thing that Christ was warning the church in Pergamum and Thyatira against, because they were teaching their servants to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, they were saying, it's okay. It's okay as a Christian to participate in these other religions. It's okay to get wrapped up in these other religions. See? And quite frankly, I'll be real honest with you, you and I are even running this. Evangelicalism, you take any branch of Christianity and you give it enough time, and it generally has a tendency to devolve because it adapts itself to the world around you. And I shouldn't say fundamentalism, because fundamentalism always kind of it keeps pushing itself over there. But evangelicalism is getting to this point because it's adapting more and more to the point that you've got evangelicals right now, people that are broadly called evangelicals. They're not saved, these people. One of these guys is, I forgot his name now. He's got a real book called The Generous Orthodoxy. I wish I could remember the guy's name. It's driving me nuts. He's actually really strong, very popular within within Christianity today. And he's one of these guys that says, you know what? The Muslim God is our God. Excuse me. I'm not totally over this cold, but it's... Anyway, Brian McLaren, that's his name. Brian McLaren is adapting Christianity to all these other religions, and he thinks it's arrogant for us to assume that only the God of Christianity works, to say that you have to be a Christian in order to go to heaven. You know, he says that's arrogant. By the way, Brian McLaren, you know what his background is, for those of you that know anything about church history? What kind of church do you think Brian McLaren came out of?
Catholic.
Okay. Ben votes Catholic. Anybody else want to take a shot in the dark? Pegs is Baptist. You know what he came out of? He came out of a Plymouth Brethren background.
Really?
Talk about a group that was considered evangelical and fundamental years ago.
Wow.
Still is in a lot of places. They're still very sound. In some groups of Plymouth Brethren are almost isolationists. You know, they don't care if, I shouldn't say they don't care if anybody just comes in the door, but they're so protective of their unit. And yet he came out of that, and he almost like overreacted to that. And where they were exclusive, he's going to include everybody. So isn't it interesting that the issue that God is addressing with Israel through Hosea is an issue that to some degree the church is still facing today? Can't those guys, can't we get along with them? Can't the Catholics over there that kiss the ring of the Pope and all of that, can't they just be all a part of us? Come on. You're being too tough. Can't the Mormons be a part of us? Can't the Jehovah's Witnesses be a part of us? In other words, we want to be inclusivistic. We don't want to think we've got a corner on the market on the truth. And so there's this tendency to do that. But the minute you do that, you start watering really down what you believe. And next thing you know, they never adopt what you believe. It's that you give up what you believe and adopt what they do. It's always that way. It's just like when the world always says, you need to be open-minded. Well, what they mean is, you need to be open-minded towards our view, but we don't have to be open-minded towards yours. It's always a one-way street when the world does this. Now, let's go back to Hosea. In Hosea chapter 3. So this is this issue, this funny thing about that they turned to other gods and love raisin cakes is a thing that when Hosea wrote this, they all would have understood exactly what he was getting at. Because the raisin cakes were being made for part of their celebration and worship of the female counterpart to Baal, his consort. And they never called him technically his wife, okay? It's not technically the way they looked at it. Anyway, I'll chase that down. Verse 2. So I bought her, that is his wife now, Gomer, I bought her for myself for 15, they've added shekels of silver. Now, what was the price of a slave? Do you remember? What was the price of buying a slave back? Does anybody remember what that is? It's a very significant amount of money.
Was it 30 pieces of silver?
30 pieces of silver. It was the price that was paid for Christ. It was the price that was indicated over in the book of Exodus that was given for the redemption of a slave. So he says, I bought her for myself for 15. So half a slave's value is what he's paying for her. Next, second of all, and an omer and a half of barley. And an omer was, I think I calculated this, the measure of barley in this context, the omer and a half was equivalent to about 14 gallons of barley. Okay. Now, but this is the other thing. You and I don't understand the significance of barley. Let's see. Barley in the time of the Old Testament, New Testament. How many of you like peanuts and peanut butter today? Let's use that as an illustration. I like peanuts and peanut butter. Do you know that if you went 120 years ago, if you would have said that you liked peanuts and peanut butter, what would people have said? What would they have thought about you? Peanuts were pig food. You know who ate peanuts back then? Pigs and blacks. Pigs and blacks, African Americans. That was pig food to them, peanuts. And it was the same way in the New Testament and Old Testament. Barley was livestock food. If you were eating barley, it meant you were so poor you couldn't afford good food. So you're eating barley. So when you have that little boy that's got barley loaves, that meant that he was from a boy from apparently a somewhat poor family because all they could afford was barley. It was called, it was slop, grain that you gave to your livestock. So in other words, when we say that, 14 gallons of that, we're not talking about something that was of real substance because it's just livestock grain, see. We're not talking about people food. That's not the way they looked at it. Now, if you put that together and understand this everybody read verse 2. Just read it to yourself for a second. And then I want you to see if you can come up with the question that I had here. Because there's a question that should arise in your mind when you look at verse 2.
Why is he buying her?
Very good. It's exactly the issue. If you didn't hear that, why is he buying her?
Or who is he paying?
Who's he paying? Mm-hmm. If he's buying her, paying a price of 15 shekels of silver, these 14 gallons of barley, what's it say about her? She's kind of a wreck, which is means she's probably reached the place that she's become a what? She's become a slave. She's apparently had to sell herself as a slave. She belongs to somebody now. And I don't know, there's all kinds of conjecture on exactly who owned her, how she was working this off. Well, she apparently was still carrying on in this fashion. So what was the person that owned her then in that case? Put it in modern day language, is he buying her from her pimp? I mean, I'm not trying to be crass, but I mean, seriously, this is the question. And he has to buy her back. Now, that tells you another thing about this. In the first chapter, she's unfaithful. In the second chapter, she's rearing to her unfaithfulness, but she's doing it thinking that she's getting something. Now she's in a situation where she's a slave. She's not getting anything anymore. She's being treated as a slave. It's a totally different, it's changed. She has lost what she's considered the ability, or Gomer has lost the ability to gain something for herself. Because in reality, she was getting things, Hosea was taking care of her. And once Hosea wasn't there to take care of her anymore, whatever she got from these others was amounted to nothing.
Was she really a slave, or was she something less than a slave?
Less than a slave, because he only pays 15 shekels of silver, so she's less than a slave. Because she didn't, in other words, a slave woman was not as significant as a slave man. Because a slave man can do the hard work he need done, in plain, simple terms. Again, you women may not like that, but we're talking about a different culture at a different time, and that's just the way it was. You didn't have a tractor to get on and do stuff. So when you got field work to do you want someone that's got strong legs, strong arm, and a strong back? Yeah. That's what you want. In fact, I was just listening to somebody talk about that the other day. That one of the reasons people don't value children anymore is because we don't have a use for children. Stop to think about that. He was commenting on the fact people have lost. People used to, number one reason people, people had children because you get married. You want to have children. But number one reason people had children, they were workers for your farm. That's just plain and simple. And they know for a fact that as farms became more mechanized, families got smaller and smaller and smaller because you didn't need them. Isn't that weird? That's the way that they looked at it? Well, it was
just selfish, yeah.
Oh, yeah. But that's the way it was looked at for millennia. But that's the same issue that's going on with the way that she's treated, not a slave, but less than a slave. Because she doesn't have the value that somebody that can really produce labor for you can. See, she's only good for hiring out the guys. Now, there's one other thing that goes along with this then. And it has to do with Israel. Israel had sold herself out to other gods thinking what? That she's getting something from these other gods. But in reality, when God withdrew from her and divorced her, he takes with him the things he's giving her. And all of a sudden, she's got nothing left. You see the point? It would kind of be like if you as a believer, you can't do this, but if you as a believer tried to withdraw from God and God took blessings away from you, God can't take his blessings away from you because all the blessings he gives you are by grace. Now, he could take away your house and he could take away your health and things like that, but those aren't technically blessings according to Scripture. The blessings God gives you by grace are everything he gives you in Christ, and you get those whether you are with God or whether you're trying to walk away from God because they're totally by grace. It is a different scenario. So it shows you that there is a little difference between the relationship between God and God and Israel and God and the church. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, "Then I said to her, 'You stay with me for many days, and do not be a harlot. Do not play that role of a harlot. Nor shall you have a man.'" That is, you're not going to act as an adulteress. "And I will be that way towards you." In other words, you be faithful to me, and I am going to be faithful to you. Not that he hadn't been before, but that's what he's just trying to make that point. "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince." We're going to see as we go on in this book that part of the problem was the leadership they kept appointing, leadership that they never consulted with God as to, and they appointed leadership that led them astray, and leadership that in reality acted no better than the common man. Normally, you would expect your leadership to act better than the common man. Generally, you should. We know for a fact, generally, our leadership doesn't act a lot better than the average American. But in this case, that was part of their problem. "And you'll be without sacrifice, or pillar, or ephod, or a teraphim," which is a household idol.
Isn't that why God didn't want them to have a government? Because most people that want to be leader usually are God says they're the lowest of men.
God wanted a theocracy in which he was the one that ruled them. He didn't want a human monarchy, which is what they ended up getting, which is what they asked for. They wanted a human monarchy, and he didn't want to have a human monarchy. And he warned them what would happen if they had a human monarchy. And it's exactly what happened. What he's telling them is that there's going to be a period of time in which God's going to take everything away. They're not going to have any. You won't have kings. You know why? Because you're going to be scattered among the nations that Assyria is going to take them away. And there's going to be other people that are going to be kings, but they won't be your kings and princes. Well, think about that. If you got picked up today, if for some reason today America was conquered and they took you and displaced you and hauled you to Russia or to China or South America, would those people in those countries be your presidents or kings or what have you? No. They'd be somebody else's. Because you're not part of those people. See? So it's the same type of thing here. And not only that, but you're not going to have sacrifice. In other words, all the ritual that you've had here, the sacrificial ritual, it's gone. You're not going to continue that. And the pillar, those are all going to be removed. He's going to take all the Baal worship, because remember the syncretism they're putting together. The ephod was akin to a very fine, fine-weaved fabric shirt. So we're talking about a real fine, a nice fabric, okay? Not something uncomfortable. But they made these garments that the priests wore and these people wore when they went before God. They didn't go before God in just anything. They went before God in this ephod. He says, you're not going to have that. You're not going to have the special garments for this. And you're not going to have, at the end of this, not only the ephod, but you're not going to have the teraphim. It's interesting how he keeps mixing between the two things that God had allowed or things that God had given them with things that they'd added in from Baal worship. You're taking this way, but you're taking this too. Taken this way, but you're taking this too. See, and they're losing both. When God would take them away, they wouldn't have that.
What's a teraphim?
Now, a teraphim were little idols. So if you went up to a temple, it'd have big idols. Big idols. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the Zeus from Pergama. He was talking about the city of Pergama. The Zeus from Pergama, which is in a museum in Berlin now, because back when those countries couldn't protect themselves, Germans excavated it and hauled it all up there. And it's a huge Zeus. I mean, the thing is, I think, two stories tall. He's sitting on a big, big, huge, massive throne. He may be taller. I remember looking at it in the Viewmaster at Grandma and Grandpa's, which went to Goodwill. Can you believe that? But it went there. But it had the seven wonders of the ancient world in there. We're talking about an old metal Viewmaster, you know. You could hurt your sister on the head with this thing. But anyway.
How do you go?
Well, I actually bumped one of them with it once he got in trouble. But anyway. But you see this. And the thing is, you can, in the picture, they showed, I think the picture had a person standing in there. So you could see a size representation of a person standing in there in front of this. So they had big idols. But you can't have that in your home. Can you even have an idol that's 6 foot tall in your home? How convenient would that be? Don't think about how, like, Gary and Leslie have, or I have. Think of a little house. Because remember, most people back then lived in very small homes. Okay? So you're talking about a house that maybe is the size of their kitchen dining space here. Or maybe as big as this room here. You're going to crowd in an 8 foot idol. So you know what you had? You had teraphim. You had little idols like this that you could put on a shelf over here. So if you needed to go talk to him in an emergency, you could go over in the shelf and you could talk to your little idols. In fact, when they excavate, there's a lot of these that they've excavated. If you go into museums, you'll see a lot of all kinds of little idols and things like this. I mean, they made these. You remember the issue in Ephesus that Paul got in trouble over was a silversmith that they had? And that was over making idols of Diana, Artemis, the goddess in Ephesus. And they made those so everybody could have a little silver idol in their home. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't call them a little silver idol. They called them a teraphim. Teraphim meaning it was a little image made out of clay, usually, and hardened, maybe baked or something like that, rather than out of metal. So those are all being taken away. Verse 5. Afterward, then, the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, implying that they're going to seek him again at a time in which David is going to be alive, which Ezekiel tells us. That there'll be a day in which Ezekiel or David will be raised. David will rule under Christ over the nation of Israel. And so they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king. This is very significant for Israel because Israel, the 10 northern tribes that Hosea's prophesied against, had been what? Broken away from the house of David. There were still rulers from the house of David down in Jerusalem ruling over Judah and Benjamin. But the 10 northern tribes had been broken away. God broke them away. But then Jeroboam pulled them away even further by setting up the calves in the north and the south of the northern parts. And it says, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Let me see. Excuse me. I just wanted to see. I had another note in here I was looking for. Well, we don't have to go over there. I just had some notes down that I was looking at. If you went over to Deuteronomy and you read Deuteronomy 30 and 31, you see that God even told them at the outset of the formation of the nation and the giving of the law, he told them, I know what you're going to do. You guys can't be faithful. Joshua said the same thing. At the end of the book of Joshua goes, choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to serve these other gods. That's what he was talking about. But Joshua, when they say, well, we'll serve the Lord too, and Joshua modern term, Joshua's like, you guys won't be able to serve him. You guys are going to mess it up. Moses had said the same thing before Moses died. You're going to mess it up. You're going to go astray. And when you go astray, God will scatter you among the peoples. But God will bring it to mind. You'll return to God and God will return to you, implying a departure of God from among the people of Israel, which happened in Ezekiel when the southern tribes were taken away. And also implies the return, ultimately, it's a reference, we would say a reference to the return of Jesus Christ himself. Not just to the glory. And it's talking about a time in which they literally will return. Now that, by the way, is a real strong implication, or has real strong implications for what we call premillennialism. Believing in a premillennial return of Christ in which they're going to actually be able to return to him and to a literal David, of course. If you're not pre-mill, then you spiritualize away who David is, and you spiritualize the return. You make the return the Gentiles, because if you're a covenant theologian or a Reformed theologian, you don't really have a real future for real Israel returning. It's the church that's taken over that. So you spiritualize these promises, and you don't take them literally. But I'm taking them literally. There literally is going to be a time in which Israel's not going to have all those things. They're all going to be taken away. They're going to be scattered among the nations, but eventually they'll be brought back. and then they will return and be faithful to him. And they will. And we know a number of other scriptures. We've been over that in other studies, which we're not going to go over tonight. So, okay.
Where are those promises where he says that they would do this? That's in, is that in Genesis? Or
that they would go away?
Yeah.
That, I was just referring to that. It's Deuteronomy 30 and 31. It's where he talks about that. So, Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, he actually warns them about forsaking God and playing the harlot with other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, before that, he actually talks about, I'm going to give you a new heart, and you'll seek me, and you'll... So he promised that he would cause them to come back to him. He's actually going to bring them back, which is really the case that happened here. Did Gomer come back to Hosea? No, Hosea went back and got her and brought her back to him. Which is what God ultimately is going to do. He's going to come back and he's going to bring Israel back to him. It's not that Israel's going to turn to him and God goes, oh, finally they pay attention to me. Okay, well, I'll love them again. No. God, isn't it always interesting in Scripture? God's the one that takes the initiative. God's the one that takes the initiative. Does it with us. Okay. I kind of thought I'd tackle chapter 4 tonight, but we spent a lot more time on chapter 3 and I'm not going to tackle chapter 4. So, any questions? We spent a lot of time kind of chasing down a few other rabbit trails, and I realized when we're going through Hosea is not rife with application for the church, but I think that there are things for us to learn as warnings out of the book of Hosea, because the New Testament does tell us that we are to learn from their errors and their sins. And I think that there's a good warning as we're looking at here of the... We've kind of talked about syncretism here, but I just want you to know, it's a word that I think you should be able to understand by now, but the word syncretism actually is a word that involves the word soon in Greek with putting it together. So what you're actually doing is you're creating or binding two things together. Josh and Faye are going, they've been trained under New Tribes Missions, and one of the reasons that New Tribes Missions has developed the system that they have for approaching the presentation of the gospel is because, and I think in some regards, I think that this is, if they actually could go back and talk to some of the missionaries that predated all of this, they probably could find out that some of them were probably pretty sloppy with the way they presented the gospel. And I'm just saying that because I've met tons of missionaries that can't give me the gospel to save their life. That's why I'm saying there's a lot of sloppiness out there. But the system that they've developed now, they've developed because of syncretism. Because there were missionaries that have gone out, and they found out 10 or 15 years down the road that they had all these people that they developed into church, and these people in the church were thinking that their God in the tree is our God. They'd never made a break mentally between the two. And so then they're like, and then these missionaries were all totally shocked, like, well, then they're asking the question, are these people really saved? What did we do wrong? How did we mess this up? And so they develop this system where they go through and they really try to give an historical background, a hook to hang the gospel on, to say, this is who the God that we're talking to you is. And he's not the God in the tree. He's not a God of the sky. He's not the God of the, he's the God of everything. Because he's the only God. And this is what we have done as human beings, and this is what he then has done because of that. Now, Paul does that. Paul doesn't do it in the length that New Tribes goes to. Paul does it in the course of an hour. But it does show you that syncretism happens in Christianity. We use the Catholic Church. But I'm picking on New Tribes Missions, using them as an example, because, I mean, that's a group that changed the way they were doing it because here they're an evangelical fundamental group. And even they saw that they had problems with it. We can point a finger at the Catholics, but here they were sharp enough to realize we had a problem with it. We messed up somewhere along the line. And they didn't stand there and go, well, we were doing it right. No, they realized that they weren't, so they changed the way they did it.
Father Abraham, well, she said she'd been reading the Quran. she said it had a lot of Old Testament history in it. That's why I'd never read it. But, you know, Muhammad was like the moon god, as I understood it. And
Allah was.
Yeah, and if you got to how they believed you came to salvation, it was all works. And that Christianity wasn't like that, that you couldn't do any works, that God, the Son, did it all for you. And then he offers it as a free gift. And, but it's again that idea that they're all the religions of the world have the same God.
Mm-hmm. It's just variations on it, different portraits of him. So there's one of the lessons, I think. We talked a lot about that. There was one other lesson to take out of this. And that is a reminder. Is there a possibility for you as a Christian to be an adulterer or an adulteress with regard to God? James 4. You're chasing the world system. You're chasing the best the world system has to offer. You're trying to do those things. God says, you can't do it. Same thing Jesus Christ said. It hasn't really, what Jesus Christ said to Israel hasn't even changed with regard to you. You can't have two masters. It's either God or it's the money. It's the world. If you're trying to chase both, you can kid yourself all day long that you're not serving this. But Jesus Christ says, you've either, it's one or the other. Well, the difference is God here withdrew from Israel, which is something that though James warns us, tells us not to be adulterers or adulteresses, not to sell out to the world, not to go chasing after that. You and I, though James isn't the one that elaborates or develops this idea, it is Paul. You and I can't alienate ourselves from God's love. We can try to walk away from God, but again, as we said, that's a real contrast. You can do something similar to this in the sense that you can pursue that. Because for us, how many Christians really bow down to an idol? But a lot of Christians do bow down to idols every day, don't they? They bow down to the idol of the car in the driveway. Oh, man, I love that car. You know, and oh, the idol of their clothes. So that it's, in other words, when you covet, when you look at stuff and say, I want that. And if I point my finger at you, it's that old saying, I've got three pointing back at me because I covet. You think Tim doesn't covet? You're kidding yourself. My wife would tell you, I got stuff that I look at and drool over. See, I'm always joking about the flat panel televisions, but I'm not joking. I drool over them. I look at them and go, wow, I'd love to have that. I don't need it. But that doesn't mean I don't covet it sometimes. And when you covet, Paul tells us twice in the New Testament, coveting. And the word covet, the word that he uses there for coveting, literally means have more. Simply what it meant. Have more. I've got this, but I want more. And when you do that, that's idolatry. And it's really changing your allegiance from God to stuff. What you're saying is, God can make me happy, but this flat panel television will make me happier. This will make me happy. God can do this, but this computer will make me happier. We're always trying to find happiness in stuff. New clothes, new car, new house, new glasses, new haircut, new Bible. Yeah, you could even drool over a new Bible. I mean, seriously, it's just that mentality. In fact, I listened to two economists last night on the radio for an hour talking about housing market and whether the economy is going to turn around this year and all this stuff. And ultimately what they want? They want the economy to grow because they want people to get greedy again and go out and start buying stuff all over again. That's what they want. In other words, they want people to covet because that's what drives the economy in the world. It's not necessity. A lot of people don't buy out of necessity. A lot of people buy because they want. And it's just an example. None of us are immune to that. And yet, now that I've stepped on all your toes, I hope, because I've tried to do that here, I definitely step on mine because I know I'm guilty of this, to realize that God does not withdraw from us in the way he did from Israel, because our blessings that we have in Christ are totally by the grace of God. And even when we are chasing after the things of the world, however small they might seem to us, God continues to direct his love to us in Christ. Romans 8 at the end of the chapter, there's nothing that can take us away, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you know what that ought to do? It ought to have the effect that Hosea was going to have on his wife. I'm your friend, and I'm going to love you. I'm true to you. You be true to me. When we stop and realize that God's given us these blessings by grace and has loved us unconditionally, what ought it cause us to do? To give him our attention, our allegiance, rather than all stuff. That's what God desires it to do for us. There are some similarities. I'm not trying to apply Hosea. I'm just drawing out some things that are similar in what God's doing there, as well as a little bit of a contrast to the issue of grace and God's love. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Something to add here at the end? Yes?
I was just thinking of this guy, you know, Hosea, and what he went through with his wife and the names of his kids, and, I mean, just all the stuff. And so he's the author of the book, and he wrote this after, like, towards when he was older, apparently, after all this has happened, or who knows when. But, I mean, he's writing about something that's already happened, right? And I just wondered if you think that he knew that his life is kind of paralleling how Israel and God's relationship was?
Sure.
So you think that, I mean, because he's writing that in here. And so I'm just thinking of, like, modern day, you know, and I just think, man, if I knew that my life was paralleling how this is, that'd be kind of a weird thing to know.
That's exactly why he was doing it. He was told to do it by God for the purpose of giving a visual parallel what God was doing here.
So he knew his whole life, well, adult life from when he was married or whatever, was to parallel God's relationship, Israel's relationship to God.
Okay. That's
depressing. Yeah. I know that. Yeah, I'm going to model a dysfunctional. Yeah.
Well, yeah, and that God's using him, allowing that for him, because that's being written down and stuff. That I would imagine he would think that others would see that and read that and hopefully benefit from.
I hate to be a prophet though, because God's people didn't have a good track record of making any difference. You know. Basically, all the prophecies seem to come true as far as they're being exiled or punished. You know, so
they weren't treated well.
Yeah, yeah, and then you're basically a messenger of bad news, and you're going to get, you know, abused.
People go out to marry a prostitute because somebody tells them to.
Well, yeah, that would be. Well, that's what I mean. This guy's just, you know, a regular guy, and God's using him this way, and he's writing about it. It just seems...
Yeah, and your comment actually does bring up one other real interesting thing about just how this would affect Hosea on a regular basis. How many times a day do you use their names?
Well, constantly, right?
See, I was thinking about that, you know, with my kids. I mean, could you imagine? I can't imagine if I would have had to name my daughter, "You were bad." So every time I'm like, "Hey, you were bad, come here." Every time you say that name, you're kind of reminding you're reminding yourself of this scenario, the situation, you know. It's part of your daily life to refer and talk with your kids on a daily basis like that, and to be making this reference, you know. And the other interesting thing is, just to point this out, in chapter 2, when he just tells the kids to contend with their mother, how old would those kids have to be to do that? Would you do that with a kid like Joshua? Joshua, go contend with your mother. Hannah, go contend. You know, you're talking about kids that are old enough to understand what's going on. So you're talking about kids that are probably in their teens or maybe around 20. I don't know. So this probably went on for some length of time when you stop to think about that. I don't think he's figuratively saying go contend with your mother. I think he's actually saying go contend with your mother. Wrestle with her, you know, mentally, verbally. And one other comment then with regard to what Edward was saying about the track record of these people when prophets prophesied like this. This is one thing I'd have to say about this, and we don't know how this went for sure, but I think there's probably a little bit of a parallel to the way it is in the church. Does God tell us the direction that the church is going?
Yes.
He tells us that the church is going to do this. So why does God tell us that the church is going to do that?
So you don't get disappointed.
Okay, part of it's so you don't get disappointed, but it's also to encourage you to not be part of it. Mm-hmm. Now, are you going to be part of the problem sometimes? Sure. Do you have to be? Will most of the church fail? Yes. Will all the church fail? I think you could go through every one of the dispensations with the exception of Adam and Eve, Garden of, in innocence. And there's always at least a small exception to the rule of failure. Noah doesn't fail. I think there's even some that didn't fail under the human government. They're the ones that Nimrod was killing, by the way. Lot was actually righteous man. Yeah, we're told that three times. And at the end of that, at the end of the dispensation of promise, you've got Joseph. Well, it's not really at the end. You still got 400 some years. But Joseph is saying, take my bones to the land. And then you've got two guys that are so convinced of God's promise to give them the land that Joshua and Caleb says we can take the land. But most of them die. And were there some that accepted Christ as king? Yes, but most of the nation rejected. So I think I would say, is there the possibility that there were some in Israel that responded to Hosea's prophecy? I would conjecture yes. Some did respond. Enough to reverse God's judgment on the nation? No. Most of them still went their merry way. Just like today. If you talk to the church about what the church shouldn't be doing and what the church should be doing, there are going to be some that are going to sit up and listen, and they're going to live and operate by the grace of God, and they're going to see God do a work, and there's going to be some that are just going to keep plugging away doing what they're doing.
Along that line, though, is that what I see today is like when we know that the church is going to fail, and it's those very people that are failing don't believe that they're the ones that are failing. They don't believe that they're failing. They're deceived or something like that. And I wonder, you know, if that's the way that it was through every dispensation, is that they didn't think that they were failing or that they were the problem as somebody else.
Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, maybe they thought they were righteous, you know. Maybe
they were righteous in their own eyes. Jesus, we're told that.
You know, the widow's home, maybe they thought they were doing the right thing. Yeah.
But maybe in every dispensation, I know that today, you know, the way that it is, when you talk to people, you know, from the different ecumenical or whatever, because the more that you're living among them and exposed to them, you see that, you know, they're not the problem. That's what they think.
We see, too, in the Old Testament where the Pharaoh's heart was hardened in order so that God could work his miracles and have his way.
Well, I've appreciated your feedback at the end. To me, that always, as you're thinking through the way some of this works, that's helpful for me too. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your faithful and graciousness to us in Christ. And realizing that even if we, like Israel, go astray, and we realize that we all do at times, that because you are faithful and because of your grace, we cannot be separated from your love. And we cannot lose the blessings that we have in Christ. And you may have to enter into discipline with us out of your love. But we're thankful for the reality of what we have today. Help us then, as Paul says, to learn from Israel's failure and the failure that Hosea was having to address, that we might realize that though we may not bow down to a carved idol representing some god, we do oftentimes have a problem with the idolatry of covetousness. And we realize that we can give our devotion to something other than the true and genuine God. We're thankful then for who you are and what you're doing with us, and knowing that one day your son will come back, and as he will come and bring Israel to himself, so in a way he will come for us in the air and catch us up to himself. And we look forward to that as he would come soon, and we pray, even as John said, even so come quickly. Amen.